Well, we've been, last couple of weeks as we've been looking at church history, we've come to Baptists in America. And we began, I'll just run through our PowerPoint from the last couple of weeks. We saw the different perspectives. Did John the Baptist start the Baptist churches? Did we originate with the Anabaptists? Or, as we've been seeing, is it not more likely the case that the Baptists in America trace their roots primarily to the English Baptists of the 17th century? Indeed, most American Baptists, not all, but most, the exclusions being the likes of the Mennonites and what have you, that we're aware of. Then we saw that the First Association in England produced the first confession, and in that confession was the first statement confessionally regarding believers' baptism by immersion, as opposed to, like many of the Anabaptists of Europe, believers' baptism by sprinkling or pouring, as often was the case. We looked at some distinctives of the 1644 confession: salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, the importance of the gathered church, its believing membership, baptism by believers, of believers by immersion, the authority of Scripture, and the issue of religious liberty. We looked last time at Roger Williams, and we saw this unique character, a bit eccentric, a bit of an interesting man who he would have been a challenge to live with and work with, undoubtedly, in many ways. But for 6 months he was a Baptist, for 6 months, and he started the first Baptist church here in America. He was, of course, outspoken on the issue of the fact that the land is not the king's to give away. It's sinful to call upon a wicked person to pray, since prayer is an act of worship. The civil magistrate has power only in the area of man's outward estate. It's not lawful to hear any minister of English parishes. Very much anti-establishment with regards to the church here in America. He was given the Providence plantations, and there around he began the colony of Rhode Island as a stronghold for religious liberty. He fought for the case of the Indians even to his dying day. Four great contributions from Roger Williams: his missionary work to the Indians, his work on religious liberty, his work on separation of church and state, and he founded the earliest Baptist church in America. Now, as we consider the Baptists and their situation in those early days, we have to say that initially there were severe restrictions upon early Baptists here in America. Indeed, it was not uncommon for Baptists, simply because they're Baptists both in New England and especially in the South, initially to be beaten and punished severely. As you can see from the Christian History Institute, there's a description of the beating of Obadiah Holmes, and this is a picture that depicts that beating. The whip's three cords slammed onto the bare back of Obadiah Holmes, who stood tied to the post. Thud, thud, thud. 30 times the executioner struck with all his force. It was on this day, September the 5th, 1651, in Boston, Massachusetts. Just one example of many, many dozens of very severe punishments of Baptists throughout the colonies in the mid-17th century. It was difficult to be a Baptist in so many ways. Indeed, one of the toughest places was the South. Even into the 18th century, to the mid-18th century, to be a Baptist in the South was a very, very difficult thing. The Anglican Church was there established by law, and it didn't even have the congregational church rivalry that it had in the North. It was very much an established church. It was like a super strong institution in the South, especially in Virginia. And from its earliest settlement, the state of Virginia passed laws that harshly restricted what was called dissenters. Those who were, of course, Baptists were included amongst them. Sometimes particular local authorities in the South were resistant to actually enforce the laws, but legally Baptist churches were to be just boarded up in the south. And that did happen from time to time. Churches were taken off of people, they were taken off of congregations, and the doors were literally nailed closed, and pastors would be publicly beaten. In the 1750s, Baptists who were beginning to emerge in great numbers stirred many officials up to not only enforce, but to zealously enforce the laws. It was thought by those officials that, well, if we can in some way just scare the living daylights out of the Baptists, if we can go in hard, then their numbers might be watered down, because they were starting to come into the south in considerable numbers. Interestingly, the Baptists were joined by the Presbyterians in the south as they fought for religious liberty. So hand in hand, to some degree, the Presbyterians and the Baptists were in the same place, because the Anglican Church was just so powerful, and anybody, Presbyterian, Congregational, Baptist, was not welcomed in the south. The place which was strictest in opposing religious liberty, largely thanks to the Baptists and Presbyterians, would of course become one of the first places to legalise dissenters and to see a whole new spirit emerge, namely a desire for independence even from the English throne. And many Baptists were at the root of the War of Independence because they had this sense of the problem of having a king who thought he was head of the church, and having an established church as part of the civil organisation. In 1785, before the federal constitution was even ratified, the Virginia example of freedom that was being given to the dissenters helped other states form their views on religious liberty. And eventually, of course, the Virginia mindset prevailed in the federal constitution and in the Bill of Rights. So in many ways you could say that what the early Baptists throughout the 17th century experienced in Virginia in particular, it helped ultimately to make America a desire, separation of church and state and religious freedom. And in many ways then we can say that our Baptist forefathers, the whippings that they took, the beatings that they suffered, was very instrumental in shaping the United States and making it what we know it to be today. But this liberty was not all that the Baptists wanted. You see, they were still required to register their meetings. In the 18th century, they were given liberty to meet, liberty to function, but they were still required to register their meetings. They were not permitted, the pastors of the Baptist churches were not permitted to marry people. They had to, the people had to pay their tithes in tobacco and other crops to support the Anglican ministers. And there was a lot of resentment and bitterness about that. So while they were free to be Baptists now, this is late 18th century, while they were free to be Baptists, they were not truly free. They were still under the yoke of the superior Anglican Church, and it was a difficult yoke for them to carry. It was going to be hard in the South, and anywhere in America, for Baptists to be considered equal citizens with the Anglicans. There's, of course, records of Captain John Smith, you know, the one who learned all about nature and the female deity from Pocahontas, you know that one? I jest, of course. But John Smith was undoubtedly a man who was devoted to his Anglican ways, and he, right back in the early days, established Anglican worship in his time. Indeed, he wrote, when I first went to Virginia, I well remember that we did hang an awning to three or four trees to shadow us from the sun. Our walls were rails of wood, our seats unhewed trees, our pulpit a bar of wood nailed to two neighbouring trees. We had daily common prayer, morning and evening, every Sunday, two sermons, and every 3 months, Holy Communion, till our minister died. That was way back in those early, early days. You can see how Anglicanism, even from the beginning, was part of Virginia life. As early as 1611, Governor Dale instituted strict laws that required all citizens to conform to the Anglican Church and belief and conduct. Not just come to church, but in your belief system, conform. In your conduct, conform to Anglicanism. Incoming settlers were required to, and I quote, repair unto the minister to give an account of his or their faith and religion. And to fail to comply meant whippings and fines, and even if speaking against the church, the Anglican church, there would be at times bodily mutilations. So it was a deep-dive thing in Virginia that the Anglican church was very, very much in control. After the Restoration, which was the restoration of the Stuart monarchy that we looked at several months ago, when Charles II became king, laws in Virginia even tightened more. Just listen to a law from 1662, and I quote, "Whereas many schismatical persons, out of their abhorrence to orthodox established religion, or out of their newfangled conceits of their own heretical inventions, refuse to have their children baptized, be it therefore enacted by the authority aforesaid, that all persons that in contempt of the divine sacrament of baptism shall refuse, when they may carry their child to a lawful minister in that country to have them baptized, they shall be amerced 2,000 pounds of tobacco, half to the informer and half to the public." So, a child is not baptized. You know your neighbour has not baptised their child. You go and you tell on them, and that neighbour is fined 2,000 pounds of tobacco, and because of your informing, you get half of it. You can see the incentive. The public, that is, the public coffers, gets the other half, and the informer gets half. And you can see that in Virginia, in the 17th century, that's 1662, mind, not the beginning of the century, but well into the 17th century, the grip of Anglicanism was very, very, very strong. The persecution from that began lasted up until basically the end of the Revolution. Even though there was liberties given and Baptists were now free to be Baptists, by the time you come to 1785 and so on, you're free to be a Baptist, but still there was localized persecution. And there's two reasons for this rise in persecution. One would be a rise in the revolutionary mindset that had begun to spread, especially in the South. All over, of course, the colonies, but in the South there was a growing sense of a revolutionary desire. And that put the Anglicans on defensive. And they had this monopoly in the religious market, so to speak. There was no competition for them other than these dissenters. So the dissenters had to be crushed and made to feel it so uncomfortable to be a Baptist that the best thing to do is just give it all up. So behind the persecution, there was a political motivation to try to crush out some of the revolutionary mindset that the Baptists had. In the 1760s, Baptists in Virginia were shipped. They were basically exiled. They were fined. They were beaten. They were jailed. Between 1768 and 1777, around 30 Baptist pastors were imprisoned and whipped, and some of them stoned. This was the experiences of the Baptists from their so-called Reformed brothers, the Anglicans, who were holding to the 39 Articles. One Baptist pastor by the name of Lewis Craig said in court, "I thank you, gentlemen of the grand jury, for the honour that you have done to me. While I was wicked and injurious, you took no notice of me. But since I have altered my course of life and endeavoured to reform my neighbours, you concern yourself much about me. Indeed, one of the men judging Lewis Craig was a guy called John Waller. His nickname was Swearing Jack. He was so convicted of the wrong that he and the other jury members were doing that he sought out Craig after the trial, was told the gospel, and the Lord saved him. Waller ended up in jail with Craig, who was on the jury that sentenced him and found him guilty, rather. So, you know, just the way the Lord worked. Here's a man who says, okay, he's guilty, but then he comes under conviction. He professes faith, and then he's also thrown in jail with a guy that he was a jury member to finding him guilty. Just how God's providence works. But life was tough. The historian David Benedict writes concerning this time, outrageous mobs and individuals frequently assaulted and disturbed Pastor David Thomas. Once he was pulled down as he was preaching and dragged out of doors in a barbarous manner. At another time, a malevolent fellow attempted to shoot him, but a bystander wrenched the gun from him and thereby prevented the execution of his wicked purpose. Indeed, Ron, those would have been good days to be an usher. You could have had all sorts of action going on, you know. It's kind of boring today in comparison, but the reality is, these guys really experienced persecution. An amusing story regarding David Thomas, that same pastor who was attacked. He was apparently not a very strong person, not a very physical person. He was threatened if he preached again that he would be beaten. And he asked a friend, Amos Thompson, to preach in his place. And Thompson's nickname was Gigantic. So you've got Swearing Jack, who got converted. They were into their nicknames, obviously, back then. And you can imagine why Thompson was nicknamed Gigantic. He wasn't a small man. The record states that a great multitude had assembled, some to hear the preacher and some to see the sport that the ruffians would bring, since they had sworn that the pastor would be beaten up. A company armed with bludgeons entered the house and took up position just before the pulpit. But when they saw the brawny arm and undaunted appearance of the preacher, they became alarmed and permitted the service to go on to its conclusion. So, the preacher, Mr. Gigantic, certainly was used by God that particular day to silence the opposition. But this is all what was going on in the 17th century. Baptist preachers, right up until 1785, were liable to arrest. That's not really all that long ago when you think about it. Here in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, to be a Baptist preacher up till 1785, you were liable to instant arrest, and any who allowed them to preach on their property was also likely to be arrested and fined very, very heavily. James Ireland was to preach on the property of a man by the name of Mr. Manifa. Large crowds gathered, and a table was set up at the edge of the property of this man. And when the authorities came, James Ireland stood behind it, and the crowd was all there together. However, what he was doing, I'm not explaining it properly. He sat the table up right on the edge of the property. So the crowd is in the property, and he's standing just outside the fence, so to speak. There's no fence, but the property line. So the pulpit, there's the property line, right? Right there. And the pulpit's here, and that's Mr. Manifa's property here. And so the arresting party came to arrest him, to take him away, and they were thrown into confusion, because what did they do? He's actually not on the property. The crowd is, the congregation is, but he's standing just outside the fence. So they were obviously innovative people as well. And it almost sounds to me like they had a wee bit of a sense of humour, you know, just the way they were able to do things. But by the grace of God, they prevailed. The rise in dissatisfaction with English rule, which was represented on the ground in many communities by the Anglican Church, it was immense, this dissatisfaction And popular support for Baptists was growing exponentially just around that time. John Ireland, who we mentioned a moment ago, he ministered in Virginia from 1776 to 1791. He was one of the foremost Baptist preachers, preaching to great crowds. And during his ministry, it's said that he preached to, or he baptized rather, over 1,200 converts himself personally. He was a great advocate for religious freedom, for religious rights. He said that the rights of the conscience indeed is inalienable. And you wonder where that was before the founding father started using words like that. You can see just how these men influenced the nation as a whole. He believed that conscience cannot be subject to either government permission or government restriction. He also believed, and these are things that he taught, that the establishment of religion by law always and only hurts religion. That would be true religion. And then he also believed that the real motives for establishment, that would be establishing religion, they are not to benefit religion, but to buttress the power of the civil rulers, and indeed to augment the power of the clergy of that established church. So he had some very clear thoughts on the freedom of conscience and the reason for the establishment of religion. So it was a very difficult time throughout the 17th century, even into the 18th century. However, when the 17th century closed, there was only 24 Baptist churches in America. So we've painted a picture of persecution, and it's true. However, the 18th century, which was full also of trials and difficulties, it was a time of incredible growth for the Baptists in America. That was one of the reasons the Anglicans were so hot and mad regarding the Baptists. There was only 24 Baptist churches when the 17th century closed. There was only just over 800 Baptists in America. That's really not a lot of people. And there was really no cohesion between them. It's not that the Baptists, these 800 souls, scattered in 24 churches throughout the whole of the colonies, one in the south by the end of the 17th century, the rest in the north. It's not that they all kind of worked together as a team, that they knew about one another. It wasn't the age of the World Wide Web or of emails or even of telephones. They didn't know what was going on in other local churches. News took a long while to travel. Leon Macbeth, in his Baptist History, which I think is one of the better ones, he thinks it likely that the more rural churches might not have actually known anything about the Baptist movement, broadly speaking, other than that they existed. And perhaps, maybe, we think somewhere else in America, other people think the way we do. Try and put yourself in their shoes. You're being persecuted, your pastors are being whipped, your buildings are being nailed up, taken off you, when you even could have a building. And all that time, you're not even sure if anybody else thinks the way you think. And you hear there might be some people somewhere, but you're really not all that sure. These were courageous people. The 18th century was to be a time, however, of massive growth and of cohesion within the Baptist world, especially from the 1740s on. Yes, the whippings, the bannings, the fining is all still going on. But from the 1740s on, that would be the time of the first great awakening. There was a great turning point. Baptists were brought from obscurity into mainline church life, so that when the 18th century actually ended, and the Baptists are free to be Baptists, and so on and so forth, there's now about 70,000. That's a great growth in 100 years. And it's a big change in the influence that Baptists are going to have in the whole country. Indeed, the Baptists basically had nothing to do with the beginnings of the First Great Awakening. They had no part in it whatsoever. Indeed, Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist, Gilbert Tennant, a Presbyterian, George Whitfield, originally an Anglican, then the Calvinistic Methodist that he became, these were the men who were used to initiate and usher in the First Great Awakening. None of them were Baptists. However, it was the Baptists who experienced the greatest impact. It was Baptist life that changed more than any other denominational change. The 18th century was a time of large-scale immigration from England and Wales. Many of these people who were coming were Baptists, especially those who were coming from Wales were of Baptist persuasion. They were coming largely because of economic reasons, economic plights, and they were making that move. But as they came in groups, and many of them had a very strong evangelistic zeal. In his book, Religion in America, Winthrop Hudson says that the 18th century would close with Baptists being the largest religious grouping in America. So remember everything we've just said about through the 17th century into the 18th century, right through the 18th century, Baptists being beaten and persecuted severely, and yet by the end of the 18th century, they are the strongest religious grouping in America. And it just shows that really what we don't need is peace and the law to smile upon us at every turn, but what we do need is God's grace and Him to smile upon us at every turn. You know, just this week with the ruling in the California courts regarding homeschooling, and it's now officially declared, although it always has been illegal, but it's never been something that the judges or any courts have ever made such clear statements about, but it's now officially illegal to homeschool, and it's easy for parents and families, even those who are not homeschoolers, to say, what's the government doing? How can they interfere? We need this. Yes, it's a blessing when we have it. But what we need is the grace of God and the smile of God upon us. And the Baptists are a testimony of that. These were not friendly days for Baptists. These were the days of hostile persecution. And yet, by the end of the century, they are the largest religious grouping in America. From their tiny beginnings in 1639, when Roger Williams started that little church and then bailed out after a few months, from their barely making it through to the end of the 17th century, just basically surviving, they knew a time of massive blessing, especially in the last half of the 18th century. In 1790, they had 979 churches, almost 1,000 churches, with, as you see in the screen, 70,000 people now calling themselves Baptists. By 1764, the first Baptist college was opened up in Rhode Island, so they were beginning to get to the point that they were formally educating their clergy. By the end of the 18th century, they had become known not just as those who met in the woods or met in homes or even met in the rustic huts. But now, by the end of the 18th century, especially in the north, they're beginning to build beautiful church facilities, and they, in certain localities, have some of the better educated and more refined preachers, even in comparison to the Anglicans and the Congregationalists. Now, of course, that didn't please everybody. One backwoodsman Baptist complained about the elaborate chandeliers, the pew cushions, and the powdered wigs that were to be found in the city churches. I can understand them complaining about the powdered wigs, but the other things do sound reasonable in their place. When the First Great Awakening began in the 1740s, it was met with great excitement by many Baptists. Many of them identified that the Lord was working, but some, and a considerable sum, not just a few, were not impressed. They did not enjoy George Whitfield's preaching at all. They spoke of it as being very shallow and having even the form of being unprepared. They believed that he they were a very cynical bunch. They believed he was relying on his rhetorical powers as opposed to the content of his ministry. And actually, if you read some of Whitfield's sermons, I have to say that I generally agree with that. The content of them is surprisingly weak in comparison to when, for example, you maybe read Charles Spurgeon's sermons. There's no comparison when you read them. And yet, again, the issue is not just how deep a man is, but the timing of God raising a man up, the Spirit of God working and blessing that truth that is being preached. Those are the things that are vital, and that's what the Lord was doing. He was taking a very simple message, very simple gospel, and he was using it mightily. And many Baptists saw that, but others were unimpressed. Indeed, the revival brought great division amongst the Baptists. It's interesting that the time of the Baptist movement's greatest growth and expansion was also the time of its great division. Isn't that fascinating? The Baptists are just busting. Left, right and centre, they're busting, but they're also falling out with each other. And they're also dividing. So in the midst of the blessing, there's division. But hopefully, and I don't think we'll get to it all this week, I hope to show that that division was on the surface, it wasn't very good, but ultimately God was going to use it to preserve a nice balance amongst the Baptists when eventually they would come back together again. And I don't know if we'll get there today, but I hope to try and show that next week, how God overrules and superintends even in the divisions that take place. Macbeth tells of how Whitfield came to Boston and the whole city was turned upside down by his preaching. God was really working. Boston was set on fire. There was a little Baptist church in Boston at that time, and there's a little sketch that I found online of the meeting place that the First Baptist Church in Boston originally met in. It was a well-organized church, as the community of Boston, the culture of Boston was to be well-organized. It was very much a culture compared to the rest of America at that time that was considered sophisticated. And so the Baptist Church was a very well-educated group. Their pastor was Jeremiah Conde. He, however, was very disapproving of Whitfield's ministry and of the revival as a whole. In fact, he saw it as just purely and merely emotionalism. And that would be understandable, considering that others viewed his ministry as cold and cadaverous formalism. So you've got this particular Baptist, that's what he was a particular Baptist after that English stock that we've thought of in weeks gone by. Theologically precise, accurate in his statements, very powerful individual as far as his character was concerned, very firm in his ideas. And here comes George Whitfield blowing into town, and God blesses him, and things just happen incredibly, and Jeremiah Conde cannot stand it, and he sees it as just a mere outburst of emotionalism. He did not like what he saw. Now, some of his members were, needless to say, caught up in the awakening. They had seen some of their family members converted, and they believed that God was at work, and they believed also that their pastor was completely disconnected from God's blessing upon their church. So, a number of them left First Baptist, and guess what they became? Second Baptist. That's Boston's story. First Baptist, now they're Second Baptist, and it's because of this particular issue. First Baptist is against the revival. Second Baptist is for the revival. Now, within 5 years, Second Baptist was a viable church which was able to look out on the world with a missionary zeal and even become a leading church in organizing missions, both in America, largely in America, but very much a desire to see other places touched as well. The events that took place in Boston were mirrored throughout the colonies. And we just tell that little story of Jeremiah Conde to try to illustrate that that's the kind of thing that was happening. All over the colonies, this repeated itself. Some churches split. Other churches as a whole took a stand against the revival. And other churches wholesale embraced the revival. And so the Baptists were divided. Indeed, I think I put a slide up here. There you go. The Baptists were divided, and those that were against the revival became known as regular Baptists. And those that were involved in the revival became known as separate Baptists. So you've got the regular and the separate Baptists. This is the beginning of what we know as regular Baptists. This is the start of it all. They were anti, or at least cool towards the First Great Awakening, and the others, the separates, were pro-revival. In some places, the division was very, very deep. But often that was also fueled by personality issues that were already in place. In other places, the division was reasonably amicable. There was a sense in which, this is how you view it, we cannot agree, we must differ on this, we agree to differ, but we don't hate each other. We're not going to preach against each other. And that was the case in many places as well, and that was at least an honourable way to disagree. And that meant that in the future, it would be easier for bridges to be rebuilt and for relationships to be repaired because of that posture. It's interesting that the same divisions, as you can see from the screen, they were going on amongst the Congregationalists as well. They had the same issues. In fact, the Presbyterians had the same issues. It's not that Baptists were odd. We are an odd bunch, we've got to be honest. But we're not the only odd ones. There's a bunch of other odd people out there called Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And they had their battles as well. They had their difficulties. They had their splits. But that's really for another story. That's the story of Presbyterians in America or Congregationalists. But it's worth us talking about the Congregationalists at least a little bit, because it did affect Baptist life to a large degree. The Congregationalists, who were against the revival, became known as Old Lights. So what do you have? You've got Baptists, who are regular, against the revival, and Congregationalists, who are against the revival. They're the Old Lighters, as they were called. Okay. Then you had the Congregationalists, who were in favour of the revival, who were like the separate Baptists. They understood, believed that this was a work of God's grace. And as many as half of those congregational churches who were New Light churches, they would eventually become Baptist churches in the middle to the late part of the 18th century. While it's still possible, pastors will be fined, pastors will be whipped, churches will be nailed up and so on. These congregationalists who had it nice and fine and dandy within congregationalism, they didn't have the same pressure that the Baptists were getting. Some in Virginia, but nothing, generally speaking, compared to what the Baptists were getting. But these congregationalists became Baptists. And that accounts for a massive part of the growth of Baptist churches in America during that period. Remember we said that they became the largest group. One of the reasons is because at this point, from 1750 to 1790, half of the Congregationalists support the revival, and half of that group, which is 25%, this is all approximate, right? It's not science. But approximately 25% then of all Congregationalists become Baptists in that period of time. How did this work? What happened? Well, just as we tried to illustrate the schism in the Baptists through the church in Boston, let me illustrate by telling you the story of Middleborough Congregational Church from New England, in New England. The pastor of the church, and if you know anything about Baptist history, in America you're going to know the name Isaac Backus. He's a great Baptist hero, but he started off a Congregationalist. In fact, he pastored Middleborough Congregational Church in New England. After a few years of struggling with the issue of baptism, pedo baptism versus credo baptism, infant baptism versus believer's baptism, the pastor himself, after much struggle, got baptized by immersion as a believer. He'd already been baptized as an infant, but he had in his conscience a sense that that was not a valid baptism, and so he was baptized as a believer. That, as you can imagine, sent shockwaves throughout not only his church, but the community and the whole of New England to some extent, because Bacchus was a very sophisticated, intelligent, involved pastor within his church. He was well known. So shockwaves reverberated throughout the area. The long story cut very short is that others within his church very quickly came forward for believers' baptism, confessing that they also had been struggling with the biblical rationale behind their infant baptism. And within another few years, indeed by 1756, the Congregational Church of Middlebrough became a Middlebrough Baptist Church. The whole church became a Baptist church. Now that kind of thing was repeated all over the place. Isaac Bacchus, incidentally, did go on to become one of America's leading Baptist theologians of the 18th century. Needless to say, the Congregationalists who became Baptists were immediately considered to be among the separate Baptists because they were supporters of the Great Awakening. Do you follow that? These Congregationalists who become Baptists, they're not going to become regular Baptists, are they? Because one of the great reasons why they were the way they were is because they were in favour of the First Great Awakening. So they, almost to a man, not exclusively, but almost to a man, become separate Baptists as they were known. Some distinctions have been made regarding the general and the separate Baptists. And some historians feel that they can be caricatured a little bit too much, and that's very probably the case. And yet, often the reason we make caricatures is because there's a lot of truth there, right? Like if I had a big nose and somebody drew me, well, I've got big ears. So if somebody wants to draw me, so you know who it is, they're going to draw these massive big ears. And I could say, I've not got ears as big as that. No, I don't. But the reason why I'm caricatured that way is because my ears are maybe a wee bit bigger than normal. And a few of you as well as I look around, right? But some of the caricatures of the separate Baptists, yeah, they're caricatures, but there's some truth in them. There's a reason why they're caricatured the way that they are. So some of the distinctions that have been made regarding the general and the separate Baptists would be that initially it was a matter of the revival. Initially it was a matter of who supported Whitfield, Tennant, Edwards and so on. But other things are viewed as very significant as well. For example, most general Baptists were city, urban dwellers in urban churches. Again, not exclusively. There were general Baptists amongst the frontiersmen as well. But generally, it was the urban people. Therefore, the more educated, the more wealthy, the more sophisticated groups of Baptists were general, regular, while the separates were typically more the rural folks. Again, not exclusively, but generally speaking. Perhaps, indeed, less well-educated, and certainly much less refined in their manners. And as a consequence, within the regular Baptist churches, the worship was very precise, very highly organized. And within the separate Baptist churches, these folks that are a little bit rougher, a little bit less educated perhaps, they're not so interested in good manners. They're more willing to literally whoop it up when they're in the service. A little bit more noise, a little bit more action going on. The preaching was different. The general, I keep saying general, the regular Baptists were more theological in their sermons, at times delivering almost theological papers and calling them sermons, while the separates were more sleeves rolled up kind of characters, and just the old hellfire and brimstone kind of style, a bit more rough and ready. So these are maybe caricatures, but the reason for those caricatures is because there are indeed some truths in them. The city churches, that would be the regulars, were at times rather disgusted with the bad and loud style of worship and the manner of the preachers shouting within the separate churches, with the people expressing themselves during the sermons and not sitting in utter silence. Meanwhile, the separate Baptists, they would look upon their regular brothers and they disliked their formalism. They viewed it as stuffiness, and they were not attracted at all. One thing worth noting is that in New England, and indeed in most of the colonies, the South excepted, the differences between them were not primarily doctrinal. It grew to be something of a difference, but initially the difference was not primarily doctrinal. Do you notice what we've mentioned? Style of worship, general culture of the people. Those were some of the main issues. A preference for a certain work. Yes, I believe this is of God. No, this doesn't seem to be of God because it's, you know, it's not sophisticated or refined or educated enough. It was those issues, not initially primarily a doctrinal issue. It was the case that cultural differences loomed large. And as we said, the way the people viewed the 1740s revival was a big issue. But once the 1740s passed, came the 1750s and the 1760s and the 1770s. And the 40s revival became more of a mute issue. And what you're left with was more than differences that developed out of personality, out of circumstances, out of preferences relating to style of worship and preaching, and even lifestyle to some degree. Now that meant that in some cases, the cracks were not so wide that they could not be repaired. Because it wasn't doctrinal. When you've got doctrinal issues, that's a big issue. Because this is an issue relating to conviction regarding the Word of God and so on. But much of it was related to just these cultural things that largely then began to separate the North from the South in some ways as well. Just take one more minute here. I indicated a moment ago that the South was a little different. There was going to be reconciliation eventually in the South between the regulars and the separatists, absolutely, to a large degree. But in New England and the middle colonies, there grew more of a meshing of the regular and the separate styles to form something that might be described as a middle ground culture. A bit of both regular and separate came together so that there would be a new Baptist character would emerge into the 19th century, largely in the North and in the middle colonies and so on. Yet in the South, it was more the case that through time the regulars were swallowed up by the separates. The separate Baptists would grow. Leon Macbeth says, understanding the later development of the Southern Baptist Convention, apart from the contributions of separate Baptists, would be impossible. Indeed, Paige Patterson, who has been a leading light in the Baptist, Southern Baptist world for many, many years, he was of the opinion that basically the separate Baptists are the beginnings of the Southern Baptist Convention. Next week I'll go on and show you that that's not absolutely only the case. The regulars had an influence in that as well. But if you want to understand where the Southern Baptist came from, the largest denomination in the United States, you have to get a grip of the separates. These guys who loved the old revival, were very interested in seeing evangelism, who were mildly Calvinistic, but not as Calvinistic as many of the regulars, but still they were Calvinists. Those early separates were Calvinists, preached the doctrines of grace. If you want to understand Baptists today, it's important that you see these roots, because this is where the modern Baptist world kind of goes back to, certainly with its unique American distinctive. We showed a few weeks ago how the real source of Baptist involvement in America comes from the English. But then that became an American thing. It couldn't stay English. It had to become American as this country grew and got its own identity. And that American Baptist identity, in many ways, goes back to these events when the separates, these more rural, rustic Baptists, in the South in particular, began to swallow up the regulars and become almost all there is, certainly in the South. So just a few things. I feel as though I'm halfway through making a point, but I don't want to do what I did last week. I don't want to go over my time. Any comments or questions on what we were talking about this morning? Okay, well, let's pray, and then we can go have some coffee and get back in here for worship. Father, we do thank you for your precious word. We rejoice in its truths, and we thank you that it has been sufficient to take your people through days of persecution, even to cause your people numerically and spiritually to grow in the midst of that. And Lord, we bless and praise your holy name that we stand today with your word before us, with the opportunity, even in a few moments, to open it and hear it proclaimed and delivered. Oh, Heavenly Father, draw near and minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.